Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we pray that we won't be the grumblers, as we see in Exodus and in John, the grumblers of the Israelites and of the Pharisees, but people who receive your gift of life with joy and thanksgiving. We pray that we would live lives in response, trusting you and knowing that what matters isn't just the sustenance or the temporary satisfaction or pleasure or food that we can gain from this world, but is the eternal life that only Jesus Christ can provide. Help us to trust you completely, because you are the God who provides. Amen. Well, here we are as we work through the book of Exodus, finally escaped. Initially through the ongoing plagues or works of wonder that God brought on the Egyptians to cause Pharaoh to say, get out of here. Finally, with the Passover plague, but then also an escape through the sea as the waters were parted and the Israelites walked over on dry ground, as we saw incredibly last week. But you know what? There are now more than 1 million Israelites on the move in the desert. That can't be a very easy situation. It's kind of out of the fire and into the frying pan, out of the frying pan into the fire, whichever way you want to work it. What's going to happen now? How would God provide for his people now that they have escaped Pharaoh? It reminds me of some of the conflicts in the Middle East, perhaps, where the mighty United States of America and its allies, us, have triumphantly defeated one oppressive ruler to free the nation of Afghanistan, but what do they do next? How do they provide stable leadership in Afghanistan now? Or is that vacancy just going to be filled by another despotic ruler? Or what's going to happen? Yahweh has proven himself as the mighty warrior to bring rescue to the Israelites. But can he be the provider to give his people all that they need and life to the full? You know, in some ways it's easy to be the opposition leader, to bring solutions and tell the people in power what's wrong, sort of God to the Egyptians and rescuing them out. But how will he fare when he's actually in power? That's often a much more difficult position to be in. Well, Israel are on the move, and I want to show you on this map a little bit of the geography of what's going on. So you can see here the Red Sea is going down towards the right bottom corner, the Mediterranean Sea is up the top, and Egypt looks particularly green in the Nile Delta. The Red Sea splits at the top into two arms, and the Nile is running along to the left. You can sort of see its channel there. And as we zoom in even further, the triangle that is separated by the two northern arms of the Red Sea is the desert in which most of the wandering takes place. And now to show you some arrows, the beginning of the first red arrow is around Goshen in Egypt. And you'll remember then they were told to go by Pharaoh, and they left at great haste with their, you know, tunics tucked in with no yeast on them, and they fled. But they got stuck at the Red Sea. And then the Lord allowed them to cross over, and that's where we find them now. They've spent a bit of time at Mara and Elim, and now they're headed down to Rephidim. And that's where we find the Israelites finally escaped from Egypt and separated by the Red Sea, so there's a bit of a buffer. They can feel safe, they can feel secure. But what's going to happen now is the big question. The last part of chapter 15 had them travelling through Mara and Elim, which is where the first arrow ends. But and then Yahweh provides clean water at the end of chapter 15 from the bitter water from Mara. And then they keep moving down, and in Exodus 16 to 18, They're travelling along that second red arrow towards the desert of Sin and to Rephidim. So that's a bit of a picture of the geography of what's happening here. In the April school holidays this year, I want to tell you about our camping trip. We camped by a river, not quite the Red Sea. We camped by a river near Goulburn, in the outskirts of Goulburn, because we realised we had this free zoo pass. We had a zoo pass that was a gift to us from our old church at Engadine, and you could get into Zabo Zoo for free. So we went and camped out in the middle of nowhere near a river in Goulburn. It was very isolated, and we had to take everything we needed. The most important thing we needed to make sure we had was water. It was quite difficult to be able to carry enough water for a family of six on a week-long camping trip. That's a lot of water. Do you want to have a shower? Maybe. You know, and can you imagine then, not just a family of six by the river in Goulburn, but over 1 million Israelites in the desert, in the wilderness. That's quite a logistical nightmare. And they're not long in the desert, and the Israelites start complaining to Moses about the facilities. If you have a look at verses 2 and 3 there, you'll see. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Now that's a little bit melodramatic, isn't it? Does that remind you of one of my primary school children complaining that they haven't eaten since lunch? Oh, woe is me, woe is me. And the Israelites, they've got a bit of a warped memory of Egypt. You know, as we read about that just a couple of weeks ago, they were slaves in Egypt, weren't they? They weren't sitting around pots of meat eating whatever they wanted. But anyway, they're out in the desert and it's tough. I'm sure it was. And they're complaining. They also seem to be forgetting how powerful their God Yahweh is, who just rescued them with mighty hand from the Egyptians. And surely he will be able to provide for them, but they don't seem to trust him. They prefer grumbling. And poor Moses and Aaron, they keep getting the blame. In verse 8, Moses makes the obvious statement, "Well, who are we that you're complaining to us? We're just the messengers." Moses and Aaron, blame God, essentially. And actually, by complaining, by grumbling, you're grumbling directly against him. Do you realise who you're complaining against? The reality of what's going on is brought out later in verse 7 of chapter 17. And the summary then reveals what the Israelites were really up to. The Israelites quarrelled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You see, this is the very early stages of the relationship between God and his people. He's won them, rescued them out of Egypt in order to be his people, the Israelites. And in the early days of any relationship, there is some testing and working and sussing one another out, isn't there? And so in chapter 17, verse 7, we see that's what's happening. The Israelites are saying, "Well, he rescued us, but is he really among us or not? Is he here? Is he going to provide for us? Is he going to be our God as he promised he would?" Now, you would genuinely be wondering how Moses and Aaron or even God would be able to provide enough food for 1 million people in the desert, wouldn't you? But God shows that he is present with them. He answers this test very resoundingly as we read in verses 9 to 15. "So Moses told Aaron, 'Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord. He has heard your grumbling.' While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you'll eat meat, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread.'" Isn't that incredible? You'd think, you know, sometimes with your grumbling, primary school age child or teenager, you just want to wish them away. But God is patient, isn't he? He's very patient with his people. And he says, "No, I am going to provide, and here's how it's going to happen." And he provides this quail, which falls from the sky, and this manna, which appears like dew in the morning, to form a thin film over the, for them just to gather up. It's incredible. Let me. This is a picture of quail, a quail, and coriander seed. Now, I puzzled coriander seed. I grow coriander and often harvest the seed, and they're sort of brown. They don't look white. But then I noticed there's some coriander seed in my backyard at home today. I should have brought some. And it has white flowers, so maybe that's the whiteness of the coriander seed. I'm not sure. But how incredible that he just provided all of this. And he didn't just provide it as a one-off. This went on for 40 years. God showed that he was there with and for his people. He showed that they could trust him. He showed that he could provide for them by feeding them in the desert for 40 years. Now, people have puzzled and wondered and tried to come up with scientific theories of how a whole herd or flock of quail could fall from the sky all at once. And there are some possibilities depending on weather circumstances and things like that, but not for a sustained period over 40 years. That's incredible. Day in, day out, excluding the Sabbaths, of course, this is how God provided for his people. So the Israelites, they grumbled and tested God to see if he could provide for them, and he came through with the goods. But at the same time, in these chapters, it isn't just the people testing God in the early stages of their relationship, but it's also God testing the people in the early stages of the relationship. And so we see in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. Is this chapter 16? I don't want to point you to the wrong place. Make sure. Exodus 16:4. I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. It's a test for God's people to see how they'll fare as his people, as much as this is a test of God's provision for them. Do they trust him? He wants them to trust him so that he can provide for them. He wants them to obey him and listen to his word. So, for Sunday through to Friday, manna appears on the ground and they gather it up. And how gross if they're selfish and they gather a bit too much and keep it overnight, it turns out to have maggots through it. Ew! But then, none appears on the Saturday. And they know it beforehand. So this is the great test. Will you only gather enough on each day? And on Friday, will you gather double and keep it overnight at the risk of the gross maggots again? And this is the test that God provided. Can you imagine on the first day, especially when you're hungry, you've been dreaming of those pots of meat back in Egypt that you made up, and you're just starving, and all of a sudden there's food to eat. You're out in the desert. Where's the next meal going to come from? Imagine, that's quite difficult to trust God and only gather enough for that day. And I imagine a lot of the Israelites failed. I think it's a bit like a group of kids when the piñata smashes at the birthday party and the lollies fall out on the ground and you've already told them they can only have five. Oh, gee. You know, how difficult is it to only gather just enough as you're allowed? It's nearly impossible. And the Israelites are called on to trust God that not only can he be the mighty warrior to rescue them from the Egyptians, but he can also be the God who provides, the shepherd who cares for them in the desert. We too find it pretty hard to trust in God's provision. Well, I certainly do. I'm guessing you do as well. It was pretty hard for the Israelites to miss the fact that their food came from God. I mean, it fell from the sky in terms of the quail and it appeared on the ground in terms of the manna. But you and I often, our food comes from the supermarket, Woolies or Coles or some great powerful organisation like that. That's where our food comes from. Most of us have an abundance of food and possessions. It contrasts dramatically with the just so provisions of Yahweh in the desert. He said, just take enough for today. Make sure everyone has enough. Now, of course, this passage can't be saying that we shouldn't store food for tomorrow. That's ridiculous, and God wants us to be wise stewards and care for and provide.
We need to work hard to provide for ourselves and our families today and into the future, but that can very easily stray into selfishness and self-indulgence. Our God is too often our stomach, and instead of trusting and thanking God for his generous provision for us and looking for opportunities to share it with others, we often find ourselves caught grasping for more and finding, sadly, it just turns into maggots over time. It's not wise to grasp after unnecessary food or possessions. I wonder what that grasping after is for you. Is it the latest technology or the home renovations, or is it, I wonder, what God would make of our very often hoarding ways, our money or our possessions? We need to practice the art, I think, of giving things away. And not just giving away the cast-offs, that it's quite convenient that Vinnie's will take it because then I don't have to fill it with my bin. Did you know that around 50% of what gets put into clothing bins actually needs to be thrown away? Because people aren't giving it in order to be generous, but to clear out their rubbish. It's a really sad situation, and many clothing bins have had to be taken away because they're so difficult to manage and there's actually a lot of cost in throwing away the things that are put there that are worthless. Let's not just chuck away our rubbish, but let's give away the things that are valuable. Let's really care for those in need and practice generosity, trusting that God provides and being part indeed of his provision to others. Here in Exodus 16, we find the first mention of the Sabbath day, of it at least being observed, and it really must have been an amazing thing. They had been slaves in Egypt. They didn't have a day off. And largely subsistence farmers wouldn't have a day off. If you don't work, you don't eat. And so this provision of the Sabbath day for the Israelites was really an incredible and a groundbreaking kind of thing. So that they could enjoy the provision of God, so that they could reflect and rejoice and give thanks to him and enjoy being together and being God's people. In these early days in the desert, God was teaching his people to rely on him and to trust in him. And to know, as Deuteronomy 8 famously summarizes, that feeding on God's word is even more important than feeding your stomach. In fact, that's such a good summary in Deuteronomy 8 that I think we should read it. Here, later on, is Moses reflecting on that experience in the desert to the Israelites before they went into the promised land. And here's what he says. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In the first part of chapter 17, God provides the people with water to drink from a rock. In the second half, he provides them with victory over their enemies. And then in chapter 18, Moses' father-in-law Jethro comes to visit. And so Jethro, he'd been in Midian, see? And he'd had Moses' wife Zipporah and his two kids, and he then brought them to meet Moses after they'd escaped from Israel. And so you can see the gathering that took place as Jethro probably came up around and then went to meet them. And Jethro is amazed at the victory that God has provided to the Israelites as he comes to meet them. And he sort of responds in the way that you would have hoped the Israelites would respond, with rejoicing. And I think, really, Jethro's appearance is a bit of a hint along the way to remind us that God's promises have always been with an eye to the whole world, not just the Israelites, even though this has been a rescue of the Israelites in particular. In chapter 18, we get Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, giving some very wise advice on delegation in leadership, because Moses was trying to solve all the concerns of the whole million Israelites to come to him. Well, Jethro said, no, you need to delegate some of that responsibility. But the key point that we see in these chapters, even though there's a lot of detail we've skimmed over, is that God is not only a mighty rescuing God, but he's also the great provider, and his word can be trusted. That's the big message we need to take home. sometimes God doesn't provide for us in the way that we'd hope he would. I imagine many Christians in Somalia have prayed for food while they starve to death. That's a difficult thing to consider. Many times we've prayed for healing for Christian friends and God hasn't healed them. God doesn't promise us these things. He can provide them, and we know that he does sometimes. Some people have plenty, while others have need. And it seems strange sometimes we don't understand why God would allow this to happen. But he doesn't promise wealth and prosperity and health, does he? In the end, all we can point to is the brokenness and frustrating world we live in. It doesn't and it won't always make sense. Sometimes it's unfair. But we can also see beyond that to God's provision of eternal life in Jesus. He is the bread of life. He is the bread from heaven, as he declares in John chapter 6. And trusting him, pardon me, trusting in Jesus, the bread of life, we receive forgiveness and not just sustenance for today or a healing today when I'll only get sick again, but life for eternity. And so in John chapter 6, the Jews are demanding a sign. They're demanding a proof for why they should believe in Jesus. The ironic thing is, it was only a moment ago that he fed 5,000 in the desert. But they're demanding a sign for why they should believe that he is the bread of life, as he claims. So let's read from verse 31 in John chapter 6. Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you this bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So let's trust and give thanks to God for his generosity and his providing for us. Let's not let our stomachs be our gods, always consuming and wanting more and more stuff, but living off the word of God, trusting in his promises and being thankful. Yahweh is our mighty rescuer, and he is also our generous provider at every step of the journey of life. Ultimately, he has provided for us eternal life in Jesus Christ. So let's pray that we would continue to trust and rely on him in all circumstances. Lord, we praise you so much that you provided for your people in the wilderness. We know that you can provide. We pray that we won't rely on food or possessions, but indeed we would trust and rely on every word that comes from your mouth. Thank you that we have these words written down in your Holy Bible. Thank you that you have sent your Son, the Word of Life and the Bread of Life, to provide for us not just food for a day, but food that will sustain us for a lifetime in Christ's body and blood shed for us on the cross. Help us to trust him and walk in his ways every day.